So we're picking up our study in Romans chapter 3 this morning, in Romans 3, and in verses 21 through 26, we're going to be seeing a picture of the gospel in a nutshell, we might say. And there's really some very grand and glorious things spoken of in these verses about God's plan and scheme of redemption for man, his way of saving us. And as we mentioned in the beginning of the study, the first 11 chapters do not contain really much practical instruction. Not that application cannot be made, but there's not a lot of practical instruction. And we've seen that so far in these chapters, that Paul is telling us why we need the gospel in chapters 1 and 2 and then into chapter 3. But I will say that the things that we're learning in these chapters can help us to understand what's wrong with what some people teach about salvation, and help us to really understand some of the words that can be misused or abused in talking about salvation in the religious world. So having said that, let's just pick up again where we want to see what we've learned so far in this letter. We said the theme of the letter is that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that righteousness is God's plan, our way of making man right or just through faith in Christ. And that key verses in chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So, the gospel is God's power to salvation. It reveals His way of making man righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. It's for everyone, verse 16 says. It is conditional. It's for those who believe. It's there for everyone, but it's not effective except one accept that and respond to it in faith. And we'll see as we study that it's faithful. It's an obedient faith. But the gospel is a solution, then Paul has said. But what is the problem? Well, then now he takes off in chapter 1 to begin in about verse 18 to tell us that sin is our problem. The Gentiles had a sin problem in chapter 1. And God's wrath has been revealed against that, he says. And the Gentile is without excuse. But the Jew is the same problem, and that is sin in chapter 2. And God's wrath is coming, and the Jew is without excuse for his sin. And then he says in chapter 2 and 12, "For there is no partiality with God, whether the Jew who sinned without or with the law of Moses, or the Gentile who sinned without the law of Moses." Did I say that right? He is guilty. Sin brings guilt, and sin brings actually penalty, and the rightful penalty and the right penalty. The penalty for sin is what? Is death, spiritual death, and separation from God. Paul goes on and says it's not the hearers who are justified, but the doers of the law. Every man's accountable for his conduct. And the Jew may have some objections, and because the Jews are very proud people, for some 1600 years they've had the law of Moses, and they were chosen of God, a nation chosen out, not because they themselves were something special, but God chose them. He chose Jacob, not Esau. The Jew took pride in having the law of Moses and having the covenant of circumcision, but the Jews practice the very things that they condemned in the Gentiles. They're guilty of sin also. And Paul says if a Jew's not a keeper of the law of Moses, then his circumcision is just about, it's just like being uncircumcised. Circumcision has become uncircumcision. And Paul shows the foolishness of the Jews, thinking that God is partial toward them because of their circumcision or because they had the law. The Jew is just as guilty as a Gentile. So that brought us up then to verse 18. I believe on Wednesday we left off in about verses 18, 19, 20 in there, where Paul uses their own law and quotes from the Old Testament scriptures that point out that the Jew is guilty of sin. And so in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," that's the law of Moses, "it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." All right, so this brings us to a point where I might ask, if you have your questions there and have looked at those and worked on them before this morning, then number one relates to these verses here, and that is, what should the Jew recognize about himself from the things written in the law of Moses, some of which Paul referred to and quoted in verses 10 through 18? Okay, he's guilty before God, guilty of sin. And that leads us into verse 20 and verses 19 and 20. But can number two here, can any man be justified by deeds of the law, works of the law? All right, and so we say no is the answer to that. Verse 20 clearly says that. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Now the question, though, is why? Why not? Why will no flesh be justified? Why will no man be justified in the sight of God by the works, by doing the works of the law?
Because of sin.
Because he sinned? Okay, good, that's right. And
you have to keep it perfectly.
Because you got to keep it perfectly. All these answers are right. Because no man has kept it perfectly. No man kept it perfectly. And, you know, sometimes people want to get into discussion about, well, can we? And all of that. The point we need to walk away with is the thing that is said, for example, in verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so all have sinned. And of course, when we speak of man, I'm not speaking of Jesus. I know he came as a man and he lived perfectly. But excluding the Son of God, the very Son of God, who is both God and man, man is not kept law perfectly. It would not matter which law it was. The law of Moses, the Jew sinned with the law of Moses. Did the Gentile sin without it? The Gentile sinned without it. How can he sin without the law of Moses? Sin is what? Transgression of what? Of law. He had law. Okay? And it's not for us to try to figure out what all God did with them and what all they had. But he sinned because he had law and violated the law. So no flesh will be justified, and we'll speak of that word in very soon, what that word means. But no flesh will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. And that is because no man has kept it perfectly. All right? The system of law cannot justify. Unless what? Unless one keeps it perfectly. If one keeps it perfectly, then he has no guilt. And he's right. And he's righteous. But that hasn't happened and won't happen. All right. Are there any comments about that?
Just something that just dawned on me, as you said, it keeping the law perfectly. Is that a redundant statement? Keeping the law perfectly. Can you keep the law unperfectly?
Yeah, no.
I mean,
yeah, it's really redundant. It just emphasizes, though.
Yeah.
You're right. That's a good point. Yeah. Chapter 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. As we go through Romans, at least up through this, where I'm reading right now, and I think even beyond, we see the word death over and over again. And I believe in chapter 5 and 12, he's talking about spiritual death. Through one man, sin entered the world. Death came through sin. Spiritual death came through sin. And thus, death spread to all men. So why did death spread to all men? Why did all die spiritually? Because all sinned. That's why. Because all sinned, death spread to all men. What did the law do for, the law of Moses do? It helped men to know what was sin, what sin is. But could the law do anything for a man once he violated that law as far as justifying him? And I know that they had in the Old Testament the sacrifices, and we'll talk about that too as we go on this morning. Anyway, let's just get in our minds. There's two ways to be justified. One is to never sin, and the other is going to have to be what God provides. And every man needs that, number two. Because no man has gone and not sinned. This brings us to verse 22 then. We're in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 now. So having made it very clear where we stand with God, now the righteousness of God, or as the New King James, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's read it from the New American Standard. Beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, but now. And so I think maybe it's good to draw a timeline and think about what is being said by that. We have but now. And so I'm just going to draw a cross here. And we have Paul over here writing this letter by the Holy Spirit, of course. But we have the cross. And he says, but now a righteousness of God is being revealed. Has been revealed. Let's think about what was before. Back here, and this relates to what we're talking about. Back here was a promise. And what promise might we be speaking of that relates to all of this?
Genesis 12:3.
All right, good. Jacob, did you have a comment?
Jesus.
That's right, a promise of a Savior, Jesus the Christ. So, if we go to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we find that promise. It's not the first promise, for the first promise is in Genesis chapter 3. But to Abraham, there was a threefold promise given. And in Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a nation, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We have a threefold promise. Number one, there's a promise of a land. There's number two, a promise of a people or a nation to come from him. And number three, through your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is a spiritual blessing that is to come through his seed. And we find out as we read Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, that that promise is regarding Jesus the Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writes, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There it is, the promise of the Savior. When God said to Abraham, "In you all the nations shall be blessed," he's preaching the gospel, so to speak, beforehand, that God would justify the nations. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. Now go to chapter 3, Galatians 3, and verse 15. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed therefore by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Verse 29, "And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The promise made to Abraham was about justification that would come through Jesus Christ, and those who would be justified through Christ would be, verse 29, Abraham's seed. But something came 430 years later, and I'll just draw it this way, Mount Sinai. 430 years later, after the promise, came Mount Sinai and the law of Moses. Now, what did the Jews have pride in? Besides circumcision given back here to Abraham, the law of Moses. But Paul wants to show here in Galatians 3, for example, that what matters is the promise. The promise of justification, that God would justify the nations by faith in Jesus Christ. So if we go back to Romans chapter 3, Paul said in 21, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law." This righteousness of God is not this. It's not that. What did the Jews want? What did the Jews want in Paul's day? They wanted the gospel to be part of this. They wanted this. They wanted to still keep this. Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. But however, he says, it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Numerous times, innumerable times. Someone says there's over 300 prophecies specifically about Jesus that Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. Over 300 specific ones about him. In the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled every promise. And Jesus said he did. In Luke chapter 24 and verses 44 through 45, Luke 24, 44 to 45, Jesus said before his ascension, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Any Jew who really believed the Old Testament scriptures should believe in Christ. When he's preached, should believe in Christ, because the Old Testament scriptures testified concerning him. And Jesus was, in a sense, and I believe Romans 10 brings this out, but Jesus was the fulfillment of it. And that really, I believe, goes back to a promise of a prophet that we've talked about before in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. In Deuteronomy 18 and 15, it was spoken, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking, "From your midst, from your brethren him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Of whom is this speaking? It is speaking of Jesus, and we know it because of Acts 3. And Peter quotes this very verse here, referring back that this is speaking of Jesus. The law had to be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. And by him coming and being God's spokesman now and bringing justification through faith, he fulfilled that law. So it is separate and apart from the law, but it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Are there any thoughts or comments about that? So this brings us perhaps to the question, what is the righteousness of God? And we've talked about this before in Romans 1. And number 6 in our questions is define the righteousness of God in verse 21. We might first ask the question, is God righteous? Is he of righteous character? God is inherently righteous. But the question is that what this is saying? Now, finally, God's inherent righteousness is revealed, and I don't believe so. Just like I don't believe the gospel finally reveals God's inherent righteous character. You can read God's inherent righteous character from the beginning of the Bible, and that was revealed in the law. It was revealed over and over before the law, God's righteous character. But what is revealed in the gospel is God's plan for making man right with him. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. What is revealed in the gospel is the way of God making man right or righteous or justified through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's revealed. And so when we think about the righteousness of God in Romans, and it's not always this way in Romans, but here in verse 21 and in chapter 1 and 16, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, which is his way of making man right through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is one of those words that can be used in various ways. And there's a verse in 1 John that I believe shows three ways in one verse. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So back up from the end, who's righteous? Just as he is righteous. God? God is righteous. He's of righteous character. He who practices righteousness, that's acting according to God's plan for making man right. He who practices righteousness is what? Is declared righteous. And what does it mean to be righteous? It means to be justified and right with God. We'll see that as we look at some of these other words. But to be righteous in God's sight is to be justified and cleared and clean of guilt and declared righteous. We may declare our own selves righteous, but it doesn't count for anything. You can forgive yourself all you want, but forgiveness is in God's book and we better get his, right? Righteousness is God declaring us right and justified. He who practices righteousness acts according to God's plan for being right and righteous. He who does that is righteous just as God is righteous. That's his righteous character. I think we see three different uses then there. God's plan or our way that man can be righteous, what he is when he does that, because God makes him that way, and that God is righteous. I believe in Romans 1:16 and here in verse 21 that Paul is speaking of God's plan, his way of making man righteous, justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Are there any thoughts about that? So who is it for? Verse 22. It is to all and on all who believe. Now, the New American Standard reads a little differently. It's for all those who believe. It's for all those who believe. Someone has written that the Greek literally means to all the ones believing. Certainly it is for all, but it does not come to all. God desires that all men be saved, and he's got a plan for every man to be saved, but not all will be saved, because it's on those who? Those who believe. On all those who believe. This is no different than something Jesus said in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes faith-only advocates want to use John 3:16, and yet the very context of John 3 does not speak of faith only, but speaks of one being born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And here in the Roman letter, the faith and the belief that Paul has in mind throughout the letter is, and we see this, I wrote an article on this week, but we see from beginning to end that the faith he has in mind is a faith that obeys, a faith that responds in obedience. That's the kind of belief he's talking about, that by which one is justified. So it's on to all and on all who believe. I want to get this in, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think there's two aspects to that, for there's no difference. He's just given God's way of making man righteous, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Is there any difference in that for Jew or Gentile? There's no different plan for a Jew or a Gentile. It's the same plan for all. For what? Verse 23. Because all are in the same boat. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned equally. Jew and Gentile have all sinned. The plan is for all likewise. One plan for all. And he reiterates that again in verses 29 and 30 later in this chapter. So it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We would be wrong to say the righteousness of God, which is through faith only in Jesus Christ. We shall not add to nor take away. It's one thing to explain a passage, but it's altogether another thing to add a word that changes its meaning. Through faith only. And I just say that because verse 24 shows that it's more than faith. You can have all the faith you want in Christ Jesus. But verse 24 then goes on and tells us, being justified, down here in the middle, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As soon as we say something like faith only, then we've left out grace. And what is meant by faith only with most anyone I ever knew is faith only without obedience. And that's not left out either. Obedience is part of the plan. But anyway, being justified freely by his grace. Freely means just what it says. Freely, without any cost. That is, you cannot pay for this. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it even. None of us deserve, earn, or pay for it. Was it without cost to God or his Son? Certainly not. But his point is, it's without cost. We cannot earn this. And from our point, we cannot earn And so he says, being justified. And that brings us to, if you look at the back of your questions, number 7 was define faith. I'm backing up a little bit, but define faith. Can someone tell me what faith is then? Some parts of faith. Or what does faith involve?
Conviction of the truth.
Conviction of the truth. Okay, good. Any other thoughts on that? It involves then a conviction of belief in the truth. It involves a trust, a belief and trust. And the faith that Paul has in mind, of course, is an obedient faith, just like James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. What kind of faith do you want? A dead faith or a living faith? A faith by which one is justified. A faith by which one is justified is a faith that obeys. Thayer says regarding faith that it's a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God, co-joined with obedience to Christ. Now that is not a Greek definition, even though this is a Greek lexicon, that's his comments about the word, but they're spot on. Faith, belief and trust in Christ that obeys, we might say. And as Guy said, a firm conviction. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us the qualities of pleasing faith to God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I believe the, I don't know if you're there, Hebrews 11 and verse 1 in the New American Standard, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like that assurance and conviction involved in faith. But now back to verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. What does it mean to be justified? May I call on Bryant, because you spoke to this one night.
What does it mean to be justified?
Justified. What is justification?
It's to be made right between man and God. It's something that we can't do ourselves.
Okay. Made right, and I think that's just, again, spot on, because made right or made righteous, God makes us righteous. He justifies us. And I think you brought out in your Wednesday night talk a month or two ago that it's a legal term. It's a legal term that means acquitted, not held accountable, not held accountable anymore, set free, allowed to go free. So when we see the word justified, that's what we need to be thinking in our mind. I was guilty of sin. There's basically two options with my guilt of sin. One, I can be separated from God eternally and end up in hell. Or I can what? Get justified. Get declared not guilty any longer. Be acquitted of it. So the idea again, to pronounce just or righteous, declare not guilty anymore, free of guilt. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. It is written, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and in this context that's the law of Moses, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Exactly what he said in verse 20, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. Justification, being pronounced just or righteous, not guilty. Yet we were. So how can he do that? We keep reading. By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have grace now, which is number 9. On the back side of your page there, what is grace? Anyone want to share ideas on that? Diana?
Unmerited favor.
Okay, good. Unmerited favor. And we've heard that definition. You've heard it. You've come from a different place than I came from, and yet we've heard the same definition, and it's a good one to hang on to. Unmerited favor. Because it brings out the point that it is under, it is favor on the part of the one. It's a goodwill or favor or being extended graciousness toward one, toward another, and it's undeserved by the one receiving it. It's unmerited, undeserved favor. To expound upon it, it's a benefit bestowed without pay or merit. The sinner needs to be forgiven. You and I, we need to be made righteous. But it's only through God's grace. I said only through God's grace. I'm not saying it's through God's grace only. Okay? But it's through God's grace that he can be forgiven or justified. All right? That's God's part. And there's a lot in God's part, of course. Let me read what some other Greek people wrote about the word grace. Charis is the word. I'm sure we get our word charity from it. The New Testament writers use charis preeminently, that kindness by which God bestows favors even upon the ill-deserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and bids them accept of eternal salvation through Christ. Why does God do this? Why does God love us so? I'm not sure if you're going to have an answer. I don't have an answer. Except that 1 John 4, 8-10 tells us that God is love. Why should God love me? And I heard someone say one time, you know how your kids will say, well, why? And then you'll answer that one, and then they back it up a step further, and they say, why? And then they back it up a step further, and they say, why? And then eventually they get you. And you're like, there is no more why about it. You better just accept that one. And it's a little bit this way with God. Why should God love the ill-deserving? Why should he love us? Well, he created us. Okay, yes, I know. But God is love. And we sing the song, why did he love me so? Before the Lord's Supper sometimes. Why should he love me so? But he does. He did it out of his love and his favor toward us, toward the ill-deserving. So far we've seen that salvation or righteousness, that is God's way of making man right, is a way through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a way through, it involves God's grace. And God's grace is seen through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So verse 24 again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we have number 10 on the back. Does anyone want to share any of that with the class? Define redemption in Christ Jesus. Verse 24. And then we also have define redeemer and ransom.
I put down releasing affected by payment or ransom.
Okay, good. A releasing, so to redeem is to release by a way of, what was it now?
Payment.
By way of payment or ransom. Good. Chris?
He's being bought back.
Bought back. Okay, good. Bought back. Other ideas? Other things you may have looked at? Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, of course, is a noun, so it's the act of redeeming. The act of redeeming, which is the act of buying back. A price has to be paid. The act of redemption involves a redeemer. It involves a ransom. It involves a redeeming. So, in order for... let me say that again. It involves a redeemer. It involves a ransom. And it involves the act of redeeming. Someone has put it this way. In addition to having a redeemer, one has to pay the price and one has to deliver the product. Pay the price and deliver the product. And I mentioned the idea of ransom, which is paying the price, deliver the product, which is the act of redeeming or buying back and delivering. So, let's think of these words that make that up then, that idea. Who's our Redeemer?
Christ.
Christ our Redeemer, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3 and 13 is a good one to remember. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Psalm 111 and verse 9 says, God is our Redeemer. There's no contradiction. God is the architect of this plan. He gave His Son, and His Son carried out the plan to be our Redeemer. What's the price of our redeeming? Which would be the ransom. Anybody? What was the price paid?
Blood.
The blood. The blood. And when we speak of blood, then our minds should go to death. We've all bled some. But if you're here, you haven't died yet. But you bled some. But what is it that made Christ's blood effective? What are we talking about? We're talking about His death upon the cross. The giving of His life. Life is in the blood. So ransom is the blood of Jesus Christ, as Guy said. And in Matthew 20 and verse 28, Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, just as a Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. To give His life. Sometimes we use that phraseology differently. Someone has given their life to a cure for cancer, finding a cure for cancer. Well, that's not what this is saying. Jesus is saying to get about Himself, to give His life a ransom for many. That means He's going to die for us. That's what had to happen. Yes?
Can the penalty of death in place of all the sinners? Oh. Leviticus 17:11.
Okay, so Leviticus 17:11. Do you have what that says exactly? Leviticus 17 and 11.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement.
Okay, good. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The taking of life. And so it is the blood of Jesus. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 is a beautiful verse to remember, where the Bible says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And doesn't that take you to the picture of sacrifice, the sacrificing of Him for our sins, the giving of His life. Other verses we could look at too. And so, what is bought? Well, we're bought. Our souls are bought. When we obey the gospel, we're translated. We're redeemed. We're bought back, and we're translated. We're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1 and verse 13. Doesn't that give a picture, a part of this, of redemption? We're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And now we can say what? He can say, you're mine. You're mine. And to our Father in heaven and our Savior, we can say, He's mine. He's mine. So through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's not done with these words that describe the salvation that is in Christ. In verse 25, whom God set forth, that is Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And he goes on with the thought, but let's stop there, and let's read the New American Standard in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Jesus was set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. So, that brings us to question number 11, define propitiation. Does anyone have anything to share with that? What does it mean?
And we got Matthew 26:28, and his blood is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.
Okay. Speaking there of his blood, his death, his blood being poured out for the remission of sins for many. Any other ideas on propitiation?
Satisfying the wrath of God.
Okay, satisfying the wrath of God. So it's that, first of all, I'll just say propitiation is the noun, and it's the thing that propitiates. That is, it's the thing that appeases or renders favorable or satisfies the wrath of God. So, is God's wrath against sin and the sinner just? Yes, his wrath is just. And we saw that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. His wrath is just. His judgment is righteous. But God gave Jesus to be the propitiation, that which would appease or bring us into favor with him. Someone gave an example of, let's say, as we're leaving later, and I back out and I just sideswipe your car, and you're not very happy about it, but I don't expect you to, go off in a rage, but you're not happy about it, clearly. And I go up to you and I just say, well, I'm sorry. Will that appease you? And you're, oh, don't worry about it. That's okay. No, we need to sit down and talk about what I need to do to make it right. We can't just say, I'm sorry for my sin. That won't take care of it. God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness of men. And so Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross is that which can bring us into favor with God. There are three words here that I want us to really remember then. Justification, so I'm just going to abbreviate. So we have justification, we have redemption, and we have propitiation. Justification solves the problem of our guilt before a righteous judge. So when you think of justification, it resolves this problem. We're guilty. And then when we talk about redemption, we're talking about being bought back. Because what we were was we were a slave of sin. And we've been bought out of slavery. In fact, I think we've sung a song, haven't we, Chris? Maybe in the supplement about we were on the auction block, and I don't remember. It speaks to this idea of being a slave, and we've been bought back. We've been redeemed. And propitiation solves this problem. What have we done when we sinned? It has been an offense against God. And I know we loosely use the word offense. It can mean just it bugged me the way you looked at me or something like this, or what you did kind of bothered me. That's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about my sin is against God. It's a violation against him and against his word, his law. And so what's going to take care of it? We need our guilt problem solved. We need to come out of slavery, and we need to take care of the offense we have had against God. And so I think these three words give those different flavors of what's going on with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through his blood, we are justified. Our guilt is taken care of before a righteous judge. Our slavery to sin, to the world, to the devil, has been taken care of because we've been bought back and and delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Propitiation, by Jesus being our propitiation, that solves the problem of us having offended the Creator of heaven and earth, our Creator. We've offended Him with our sin. So there's three big words there that I believe we can read right through this, and we want to stop and really understand the depth of what Paul is talking about. And so he goes on in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith. And I believe again, by His blood through faith. But I believe he's again emphasizing faith there. But he goes on and says, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that had been previously committed. Okay, what sins? Well, everybody's. There's been a lot of sin committed. For 1,600 years, the children of Israel had the law of Moses. And they've been sinning. And they've been what? Doing to make atonement for this, for their sins. They've been sacrificing blood, sacrificing bulls and goats and so on for their sin. But we learn from the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 this same thing. And then in chapter 10 we'll look at. He says, for this reason He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus' blood, the sacrifice of Jesus, is what forgives the sins of even those who had sin under the old law. Someone says, well, did they know that? I don't think they knew that. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that. But we do. We do. The blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sin. Let's look at chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It could not clean their conscience. Chapter 9 and verse 13 says, they sanctify for the purifying of the flesh. But what do we have through the blood of Jesus Christ when we are baptized into Christ? 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The appeal to God for a good conscience. God cleanses our conscience. And this is again in chapter 10 and verse 22 of Hebrews. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, there were all these sins, and there were sacrifices being made under the law. There were, of course, the sins of the Gentiles. That Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul said, the times of ignorance God overlooked. He didn't deal. I don't know really how to say that. He overlooked it. Didn't mean he says, you're okay. Sin, it's okay. I don't take account of your sin. But he did not deal with those nations in all of this and as much. But here we're learning that Jesus' blood takes care of the sins previously committed. Now, what would you say if God was a God who said, now there's only one way to be saved, and that's through the sacrifice, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But I don't know, for some 1,600 or 3,000 years, I just kind of overlooked sin. Is God just anymore? God's not just. God can't just overlook sin. He didn't just overlook it and say, it's okay. You're okay now. He didn't just do that. And so I think that's related to this idea, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What are you going to do about those sins? God took care of those sins through Jesus Christ, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God was shown to be just. He didn't just let sin go without any payment, without any propitiation, etc. Jesus' blood takes care of those too. To those who were faithful to whatever they had, whether it was a Gentile with whatever law he had, and the Jew with what law he had. Still, it required the blood of Jesus. God could then be just. Let me read. I think I have a copy of it. That God might be just and the justifier. Well, someone described it this way. Let's suppose you have a trial and the man is found guilty and he owes $1,000. And there's no doubt about his guilt, but the man does not have the $1,000 to pay. But the judge, who's declared him guilty, and rightly so, takes off his robe and walks down from the bench and goes up to the man and hands him $1,000. And then he gets back up and he puts his robe back on as the righteous judge. What's happened there? The judge, and then the judge says, you're free to go. The judge has been just because he cannot just let the man go without paying the thousand. But he's also become the justifier. He's actually been the one who paid the price, that the man could do that and go free now. And is that not what God has done through Jesus Christ? God cannot just allow sin and say, well, that's okay, I'll overlook it. It's not a problem. That one doesn't count. He can't do that and be just. The whole moral universe would be upended. We depend on justice more than we know, even though we see much injustice in our country and our world. But we depend on justice. And we depend on God's righteousness and His justice and His rightness, or what would happen to this whole world. So God is just. He can't just overlook it. But He did pay the price by giving His only Son. And Jesus paid that price. And so now He is the justifier. Both just can be seen as just, and He is just, and still be the justifier. Jesus then carried the penalty, didn't He? He paid the penalty for our sin. He bore the suffering for our sin. Just like the judge, maybe he only had $1,100 to his name, and he took 1,000 of it. He bears some penalty. He bears something by coughing up nearly his last nickel to help the man. So God paid the price through the death of His Son. Jesus was the payment of that price. Someone wrote this way, Brother Whiteside, who's been gone many years, but he said, To maintain, he says here, a judge and a jury may find that a man guilty as charged in an indictment, and yet the man's sorrow and repentance may be so manifest that both judge and jury would earnestly wish there might be some way to clear him and at the same time uphold the majesty of the law. But there's no way that they can show that they are right in freeing him. To maintain the law, they must condemn him. Let that serve as a faint illustration. God's law had been violated again and again, and yet in this present dispensation, He was justifying sinners. And He had passed over the sins done aforetime, that is, sins committed under the former dispensation. How could He show that He was just in so doing? To ignore sins or to treat them with indifference would wreck His moral government. He must be just, and the majesty of His law upheld. Justice demands that the guilty be punished, and the majesty of the law requires that the penalties of the law be inflicted on the guilty. How then could God be just in passing over the sins of the former, of those former days, and in justifying sinners in the present time? Only because Jesus died for us. He suffered the penalties of the violated law. Even though he paid the penalty for our redemption from sin and death, he forces no one to accept the freedom he purchased. The plan arranges only those who now believe in Jesus may be justified. Are there any comments or thoughts on those verses? So we have then the questions. If you haven't finished those, then wrap those up for Wednesday, because we'll continue through the end of chapter 3 Wednesday evening.